Well, thank you again, Mr. Shoemaker. Well, I thought that, you know, since we are very rapidly approaching the fall holiday season, that I might spend just a little bit of time, you know, talking about, you know, the plan of God. Well, that might be a good place to start, you know, the feast coming up, you know, the holidays right before that, what they represent, Christ's return and our oneness, Christ's oneness, drawing together with Him, and then, of course, the feast, and then not to mention the last great day, the great white throne judgment. So I want to take us back. You know, at one time, God the Father existed before anything else. Now, we have to go way back. You know, we don't know how far back we have to go. At one time, only the family of God existed, and they have existed for all eternity. Now, I could stop right there, and we could think about that, and we could spend a lot of time thinking about what that means. They existed for all eternity. It's hard to get our head around that. Well, the two beings, the one we know as God the Father, and then God the Son, or the Word, they had fellowship with one another. Have we ever stopped to think about that? You know, we all have different visions in our mind, what God the Father is and what God the Son is. But we thought about the idea that they had fellowship with one another. They talked to each other. They still do talk to each other. But I'm talking way back in the very early stages. They talked to each other. They planned things. They laughed. Do you think about that? They laughed. They discussed things with each other. You know, we could say the very nature of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son was and is one of giving. It's one of serving. It's one of outgoing concern. And I stop right there. I don't just say outgoing concern for one another. It's outgoing concern for everything. Everything that comes after that time way back then. Now, at some point in time, now we call it time. Now we have to understand that God, the God family, is not bound by time by any means. But we, in order to get our mind around things, we have to use time. But at some point in eternity, the whole idea, the thought came to them to develop or create life. Now think about that. They're sitting around, they're talking. And they come up with this plan. Now, not only just life, but they decided in their talking, in their planning, they decided that this life would be of their own kind. This life would be part of their family. And then the question comes up. I'm just thinking, you know, they're talking. The question comes up, so how do we do this? What do we do here? Well, I'm sure that they put some serious thought into what they were getting ready to do, this creation that they were getting ready to start. They created a plan, they designed a plan, and then they carried out that plan. We call this plan the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation. And it is a plan that God has revealed to each and every one of us. And it's a marvelous plan. It's a wonderful plan. But it's a plan that we didn't always get. They thought out this plan. They planned it to the minutest detail. And we now know and we see and we've experienced everything that we can see, everything that this plan allows to this point in our life. There's a spirit world. There's laws. There's forces. There's everything. The plan is very, very wide. But at the same time, it's very, very detailed. And it has a very direct, focused path. So if you will, let's start by going to Colossians. We'll start in Colossians, and we can notice what God reveals here to us. Colossians chapter 1, we'll read verses 16 and 17. Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on the earth. So everything here, everything that has been ever created, was created by God through Christ. And this is nothing new, so we're seeing this. Continuing on here, visible and invisible. We just mentioned, everything we can see and can't see, the spirit world, the laws, the forces. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now, that ends with an interesting word. And in him all things consist. The Leonota lexicon, it says that this word here, consist, it means he holds everything together. So in him all things are held together. God has it covered. That's what he's saying here. So everything in the universe, we find that God does, in fact, hold together. Now, it's one thing to plan, but it's absolutely another to design something, and then to have the power to create that design, which, in fact, is the power to create that plan. So when we consider the earth, how would you make a blade of grass? Think about that. How will you make a blade of grass? Well, how would you design the earth itself? I mean, these are some deep questions. They're very simple questions, but they're very deep. How do you create the soil? How about water? How about a tree? All the animals? How about human beings? Now, man has tried to clone animals and plants and things. And how would you do all this? Well, let's take it just a little bit deeper. How would you create an atom? Think about that. Now we're starting to get somewhere. How would you create an atom? How would you create a cell? How about an organ? How about the central nervous system? I mean, we're starting to get into some intricate detail here. How would you do all this? How would somebody create a brain with the capacity to think in detail, to think in minute detail, but at the same time, tell a joke. Tell a senseless joke. Two extremes. All of this has to be harmonized. And it has to come from super intelligence. All this came from the plan. The two beings in the very beginning, the family of God, they worked on this plan. They planned it out, and they executed it. How long did it take them to execute this plan? Well, now that is the question of the ages, and I'm afraid I can't answer that. I know how long it took to recreate, but who knows? God knows. He knows exactly how long it took to create all this. We don't know, because they spent X amount of time thinking and planning and working out all the details. If we did it this way, what would happen? If we did it that way. And now this is just man reasoning. We don't really know what kind of a thought and detail that God had or went into. He says his thoughts are not our thoughts. So we can only imagine what the process was, what he went through. But they had to think it out. They had to plan. And we know that because all of God's processes today involve planning and forethought and working it out. They had to create the forces and the laws, you know, such as gravity. All the forces that keep this universe, this amazing universe, functioning the way it does. If we realize or not, if the world, the earth, will be knocked off its axis just by a degree, that would have devastating effects. It would wipe out human life, either by extreme heat or by extreme cold temperatures. One way or another, it would affect. Think about that. Christ sustained all of this. Where does all this energy and power come from when you stop and think about it? We know how fragile life is, human life. We know, you take a butterfly, and a butterfly lands on your hand and you look at it. You see the intricate detail of its wings, of its body, the whole structure, and we know the metamorphosis, how it came to be. 2 pounds of force smashes the butterfly. Life hangs in the balance. Jesus Christ sustains all this. Everything is perfect. The Bible says that through Him, God the Father, the Almighty God the Father, put this plan into action. We think about this, it tends to blow our mind because we relate this to what's coming next. When we die, or when we are changed to spirit being, when we go through the great white throne judgment and we make it, faithfully make it to the kingdom, eternal kingdom that is set on earth, what's next? The expanses of the universe lays out there. God knows. He knows what His plan is. He hasn't revealed all the details of His plan to us yet. But He does tell us that this is not all there is. There's so much more. When you think about God the Father and Jesus Christ, they obviously dwelt in the spiritual realm, and they still do. That's where their dwelling is. What is that like? Well, we don't know for sure. We read about it and we understand a little bit about it, but we've never lived it. There is absolutely nobody here that has lived in a spiritual realm before. Yet, it's coming. We have to hold that thought. God the Father and Jesus Christ have a throne room now. It says they have a throne. They have a sea of glass. They have power. They have rainbows of colors. Talks about a myriad of colors. A myriad of colors. Things that we haven't seen yet. Yet. But it's coming. The opportunity, as long as we don't quit, as long as we don't give up, the opportunity is coming. It's been given to even every one of us sitting here. And that's one of the points that we want to make. We have a special calling. The world hasn't been called yet. We have. What are we doing with it? They have a throne room. So, obviously, we know a little bit about what God the Father is, what Jesus Christ is, what the creation is. But we don't know a whole lot more than what we see and read right here in the Bible. There is so much more to come. I'm sure that there's so much more that the Bible hasn't covered yet that one day we'll be exposed to. We have to keep that hope, part of that hope, alive in our minds. And when we come up to the holiday season, we start thinking about what these days coming up picture. We need to take it personally. Because in years past, we probably, growing up, we always think that, well, this is my parents' church, or this is my parents' feast. This is what it means for them. I'm just a kid. Well, I'm now a 52-year-old kid. It's here. It's us. It's for all of us. It means the same for us as it did our parents and their parents and their parents before them. It means the same to us as it did the apostles when Christ preached the Sermon on the Mount to them. And He told them, this is what you look for. It's the same then, and it's the same today, and it'll be the same for our kids and our kids' kids, or how long it takes before Christ returns and sets this part of the plan in motion. Now, you don't have to turn to Job. I want to just summarize a little bit of Job. I'm going to be summarizing from Job 38, verses 4 through 7. But this is where the angels were present when God, or when he says the angels were present when God created the earth. So he created spirit beings. And that's the point I want to make here. He created spirit beings, the angelic hosts, first. And back in Genesis. So I do want to turn to Genesis 1, verse 1. A very familiar, straightforward scripture. Genesis 1, 1. This indicates that the earth and the heavens were created about the same time. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we understand there's a time gap between this verse and the next. And then we also understand that in the is also a. It's a Hebrew translation. In a beginning, talking about the very first beginning. When God, the Father, and Jesus Christ initiated their plan. The plan that they spent X amount of time discussing, thinking about, and working out. So, they apparently were created, and they're talking about the angels, and they saw the power of God being manifest to be able to roll out this absolutely wonderful universe that we live in now. And then we have seen, you know, thanks to NASA and the Hubble telescope and different programs, we've been able to see more in this world than anyone before us. And it's so impressive to think. This is only what we can see. If you go and look at some of NASA's pictures, you'll see that there's dark spots. There's empty spots out in the galaxies beyond ours. And that's not because God is still creating. It's because man doesn't have the ability to see that far out yet. When we are able to see it, we will see the further part, or the future part, I guess, of God's creation. I'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. You know, you think about, as God rolled out the universe, the solar systems, the galaxies, he created millions and millions of stars. And we don't know the number of that, but it's a magnificent number. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. I'm going to read this from the New English Translation. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 3 and 4 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were set in order at God's command, so that the visible has its origin in the invisible. So the visible, the things that we can see and know, what we call the physical dimension, it has its origin from the invisible. The invisible. God created another dimension here, other than the dimension we dwell in, the physical. He created the spiritual dimension. The spiritual dwells in parallel with the physical. So, spirit, the spirit beings, the spirit world, they can freely move from one dimension to another. And there's no question about that. We as humans, we're bound. We can live in the physical. We can't move to the spiritual. We have to stay in our dimension. Now, once God set this plan in motion, his plan of salvation, the very plan that we're a part of, there was no force, absolutely no force in the universe, no power at all that could prevent him from carrying this plan out. That's a promise. But it's much more than that. He proved it. He showed us that in Scripture. Who is going to stop God from carrying this plan out to complete it? Absolutely no one. Now, we know that Satan tried. Satan wanted to be the one in control. But he can't do it. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 8, or chapter 1, I'm sorry. Ephesians 1, verse 8. Ephesians 1, verse 8. Kind of pick it up in a thought here. Ephesians 1, verse 8 says, I'll read down through 11, which he lavished upon us. I'm reading this from the English Standard Version. Which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. So one of the things that God has done to establish his church, to establish us as his people, is the very fact that he revealed his will to us, his purpose, his plan. Now, continuing on here, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. So God has a plan that encompasses the fullness of time and what God is going to do ultimately. He's made that known to us. To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You know, God wants to bring everything together in unity and harmony. That is a part of his plan. And that is the way his plan was set up in the beginning. And then verse 11 says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is encouraging. The Greek word here for purpose, it means purpose. A plan. It's that simple. It's straightforward. It's just as it's stated here. It's setting forth. It's a presentation. A determination. There's all kinds of similes we could use to say this. But it's a plan that involves the purpose of God, and it revolves around his design. So, God has a purpose. He has resolved to carry out this purpose, this plan, and he has graciously invited us to be a part of this plan and this purpose. In doing this, he's revealed to us the overall element of what this plan is, the details, everything that it encompasses. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, we'll start in verse 9. Again, breaking into it here. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. We don't earn salvation. You see, we're called for God's pleasure. It's God who does the calling. For God's reasons. We're not called because of our own righteousness. If we were, we would all be in trouble. Or we're not called because of the fact that we deserve it. Because, as Christ pointed out, and as many scriptures point out, we do not deserve it. It's only through the grace of God, his mercy and his love, that he has called us and gave us this opportunity today to be a part of his world today and future tomorrow. And continuing on here, not according to our works and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So God has revealed to each and every one of us that ultimately he wants to give eternal life to everyone. That is his final part of the physical portion of his plan. He wants to give life, eternal life. He wants to offer it to everyone. Now, unfortunately, not everyone will accept it. That is why there is a third resurrection. We're not getting into that today. But God wants to build a kingdom. He wants to build an eternal kingdom. And he's building that kingdom around his first fruits. That is every one of us sitting here. That is a special thing. And I hope and I pray that every day we thank God for being a first fruit. Because if we turn back after being called, we know what the answer is. If we quit on God, He does reserve a final destination for us. Now, this is not to scare everyone into staying righteous. It's to point out the fact that in God's kingdom, when He brings His kingdom to earth, when He sets it up and He establishes it, He absolutely, positively, in no way, shape, or form, will have sin in it. There will be absolutely no chance that anyone in that kingdom will have a doubt, will question whether they want to be there or not. So He's giving us all the opportunity now to make that choice. Do we want to be there? That's what He's telling us. Originally, Christ chose the apostles. He chose the prophets. They were chosen from old, from the old days. You know, we read about in the Bible. They form part of this foundation of the kingdom. The church that Jesus Christ Himself, being the chief cornerstone, the church that He started, is the foundation, is the principal part of this kingdom, the kingdom that God is building. Today, God could have called millions and millions of people if He had chose to do that, to be a part of this foundation, to also help hold the kingdom in its place. But that is not what He did. That is not what He's doing. That's not a part of His plan. He and Jesus Christ planned this out way back then. And it's being executed now. There's a reason for everything. Sometimes we don't understand all that we want to, but we do need to understand that God has a reason. God has a plan. Sometimes we don't see it. It's not for us to see everything right now. But in time, it will be revealed to us. God the Father called who He will call when He will call them. And when we get that call, we get the calling, we better act on it. We better act in a positive way. He's called each and every one of us, and I'm sure that we probably all have had this same thought in our mind. Some days we get up and say, "Why in the world, God, did You call me? I know me. Why did You call me?" There's so many other people out there that we perceive as much more talented, have much more ability. Why didn't You call them, God? Well, I don't know if it's comforting or not, but He said, God says, "I've called the weak and the base." Well, then it makes sense. I understand why You called me. But that's okay. Because He said, "I called the weak and the base to confound the mighty." What that's saying is, He called the most unlikely to show who would be the likely that it can be done. And if they can do it, you can do it. God has a purpose and a plan for every bit of this plan of salvation He's working out. He has charged each and every one of us to be a part of this advance guard. And as I related in the announcements, you know, I've been a part of this veterans support group now for several years. And when I read this about being a spiritual Christian and understanding that He has charged us to be a part of this advance guard, it kind of puts it in a little better perspective. God needs a front line. Okay, God is giving us an opportunity to be a front line. God can do anything He wants. He can raise up stones to do His work. He's given us the opportunity to be this front line. This front line in this war, this spiritual war that we're facing. He's called us to be helpers, to be servants of the kingdom of God. That is absolutely amazing. It is a great responsibility, but it's also a great opportunity. Very few have had it. Yes, there's thousands and thousands. But when you think about the population that has been and is yet to come, we're talking billions and billions. So it's a very minute group that God has called. This is why the Apostle Paul, in his writings, you can read that several scriptures, that he had such a fervor about him. His desire to be in God's kingdom was so strong. And we can learn so much from that. He made it his choice in life, once he was converted, to make sure that he lived for the kingdom. And that's living for God. And that's what he did. And that's the example that he set. You know, sometimes we say we need to look at Christ's example. We do, by all means, but sometimes we need to take it down on a level that maybe we can relate to. Paul, it's a great example. Think about Paul. Think about Peter. Think about John. These are all great examples. And they're great examples because their early life, they messed up a lot. But they learned and they kept the faith. And that's what God wants us to do, learn and keep the faith. Paul understood what the kingdom of God was going to be all about. And we have the very same opportunity to understand what the kingdom of God is about. The question is, do we? And if we don't, why not? Because we all have the same Bible, and it's in there. Are we studying it? Are we looking into it in detail? Are we picking up a lexicon or a concordance or something that might help us advance our knowledge? If we're not, we need to. Let's notice Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Philippians 3 and verse 8. Start here in verse 8, Philippians 3, verse 8. It says, yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the kingdom of, the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Putting our proper perspective on our physical life. That's what he's saying here. He said, so anything that he had accumulated, he looked on it as just rubbish. And we ask, why? Why? Why did he have this perspective? Well, verse 10, we'll start to answer this. That I may know him, capital H, God the Father, Jesus Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's why. And it goes on, and the fellowship of his suffering, being comforted to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The hope, the very hope of the kingdom of God. That's what this boils down to. He wanted to be in that resurrection. Brethren, this must be our goal. It has to be our goal. Do we have that desire to be in the resurrection? Now, I say resurrection, and probably the first thing we think is that means we all have to die. Well, God said it's appointed for man, all man wants to die, but what that's saying is the first resurrection comes in basically two forms. The form of actually being resurrected as God's first fruits, if we die in this physical age, or the change from physical to spiritual. Again, it's a form of death, and it's a form of resurrection. It's all the first resurrection. This is what Paul wanted. He wanted to be in this resurrection. And he didn't care. I mean, in early stages of his ministry, he wanted to live over into it, and hoped he would, but then he understood later on that that wasn't to be. Nevertheless, it did not take his desire away to still be in that resurrection. And I hope that we all have this desire. And I hope this desire is stronger than anything else in our life. Because having that desire, now that we are called and converted, having that desire means that we are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And if we have that, everything else will be worked out. God will take care of the rest. We have to put things in proper perspective. The question is, do we want to be in this resurrection? Ultimately, do we want to be in the family of God forever and live with God forever? How bad do we want that? Do we want it more than anything else in this life? You see, there can be no greater goal, and this is something that we must have for our daily goal. There's no greater goal than to see and to understand and to have that desire of the kingdom of God and everything that it represents. As the plan of God marches on, and it is marching on to fulfillment, we need to stop and think and realize that God the Father and Jesus Christ, they took the time to plan this, the details of it. And in that plan, we were a part of it. And I think that's very encouraging. He had a sequence in which all these events would unfold. And that's a part of a well thought out, a well-organized plan. This was part of God's plan. He called Israel. We are part of the modern day Israel, that tribe. This is part of God's plan. And there came a time when the Word, Jesus Christ, was going to come to earth. That was part of the plan. You know, the Son of God, He would come. He did come. We got to live the latter half of that. Paul and these people, they experienced the leading up to and the intermediate part of that. When you think about it, you see how this plan is unfolding and how it is, it all works out. You know, if you look back in our lives, most of us, we can look back in 30, 40, 50 years ago, and we could see where God's people, God's church was. We could read prophecy, and we could see things that had to happen. And now, zoom, or advance forward 40, 50 years, we see that it happened. And it aligns perfectly with the plan of God. That's just in our small period of life. What about all the apostles? What about going back to Moses? What about going back to Adam? All that's happened is being fulfilled in the proper plan, the proper sequence. There's absolutely no doubt that it will continue on until Christ returns, until the kingdom is set up. And then it's unwritten, at least for what we know. I know, I have faith in knowing that God the Father and Jesus Christ have a plan for the continuation. And it's going to be a great plan. And it's going to be great when He reveals it to us. But Christ came and He lived 33 and a half years. And in doing that, He set the perfect example. And that example, even though it's a couple thousand years old now, it's still appropriate today. You know, we talk about modern day technology, and if your computer's 6 months old, it's outdated. Christ's example is never outdated. Doesn't matter how old it is. Because it was part of the perfect plan. The perfect plan from the beginning that was well thought out all the way until the kingdom is established. That's the part of the plan that we know about so far. But Christ, He showed how God would live in the flesh, or He has the part of the God family live in the flesh. And of course, He died for our sins. And then, as importantly, He was the first resurrection into the kingdom. Think about it that way. Jesus Christ was the first being resurrected into the kingdom of God, because that was into the spiritual realm. There's been resurrections in the physical, but not in the spiritual. And there's no doubt, absolutely no doubt, none of us should ever question the fact that there will be a resurrection. There will be three resurrections. But there will be the first resurrection. That's the primary one that we're all interested in. And in the future, God plans this. And He's already proven it can happen. He's already proven that it did happen. God does not lie. It will come again. You know, Christ has been glorified, and He is in the family of God again. And when we think about that, again, that's encouraging to think how that process went. He told us it was going to happen. It happened. And now we read about it. That gives us the hope to know that what we're doing here today is not in vain. We saw it. He promises it's going to happen again, so we can bet our life that it will happen again. The question is, are we living like we believe that the resurrection is going to take place? Are we living like that? And if not, why not? Is there any doubt? Is there any question? If we're not, it's not too late to make sure that we change. Because that is part of the plan. God has put a part of His plan allowing an area for us to change. Now here's the thing. That time period for us to change is getting closer and closer every day. None of us, absolutely none of us know how much time we have. We don't know for sure when Christ is going to return. So we have to make today count. And if we are fortunate and blessed enough to wake up tomorrow, then we make that count as well. We have to believe that the plan of God and the resurrection is the very next major event in the plan that God is working out here on earth. And again, that's exciting and it's encouraging. You see, absolutely nothing, and we talked about this already, absolutely nothing will stop God's plan from being fulfilled. The question is, will we be there? God's plan is going to be fulfilled with or without us. Will we be there? The resurrection is around the corner, and it will take place. Eternal life in the kingdom of God is staring each and every one of us right in the face. We need to let that sink in, because that's how critical the stage of life that we're at is. We don't know, again, when Christ is going to return, but we don't know that we have tomorrow either. You know, tomorrow is not a promise. It's not a guarantee. But if we're right with God, we're right with Christ, then we don't have to worry about it. Because our kingdom, His kingdom, if we die tonight, it's there tomorrow. Our next waking breath will be a resurrected spirit. What an absolutely marvelous promise that is from God. So, thinking about that and understanding that, none of us should fear death. Not the first death. Now, He does say fear the second death, but not the first death. For God's purpose to be carried out, He has decreed that He has developed helpers. He has developed servants. People to assist His Son, Jesus Christ, in the kingdom and bringing the kingdom about and into the millennium and into the little season after that, which is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. He's asking for people to assist. We as God's people are referred to in Scripture, and we all know this, as the first fruits, as the bride of Christ. We've also been called, additionally to being that bride, to being God's helper, Christ's helper, to be assistant to Jesus Christ. Now that carries a pretty heavy title. You know, whenever God and Jesus Christ made a plan, they worked that part into the plan to be assistant. Not that they needed it, but it's a privilege for us. It's a privilege for us to be a part of that portion of His plan. He called us to live forever in the kingdom. That is the calling. You and I are to become one mind and one in approach to this. It kind of goes back to what I said about family. Are we willing to do anything for each other? Are we willing to lay down our lives for each other? Ephesians 5 is very interesting scripture. And beginning around verse 30, we could get in turn there. It talks about one flesh in marriage, about what it means, about what that pictures, and why God ordained that. One flesh in marriage is a type of Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, verse 30. 30 through 32. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That's where he just married the two, if you will. So what God goes, what goes on in marriage and in becoming one flesh is a type of Christ and the church. We become one spirit with Christ. That's the similarity we see here. It takes the Spirit of God to make the bride, just as God took the rib and the flesh, you know, from Adam's side and made Eve. Everyone else was made from the dust of the ground. Everyone else was made that way. He took that rib, that flesh, and he made Eve. He created Eve. And you and I are being made through God living in us. The same principle. God did not make multiple wives for Adam. You know, he didn't put Adam to sleep and wake him up and said, here you go, Adam, here's Eve, and here's Sally, and here's Susie, and here's Jessica. And he didn't do that. That defeats the purpose of unity and becoming one, not many. He created Eve. And this is why marriage is so sacred today. And unfortunately, the world doesn't see it that way at all. The world has gone astray. Well, the world has gone the way of Satan. Satan is completely opposite of what we read here. You cannot have several wives or several husbands at the same time and be one flesh with your spouse. It can't happen. You know, we're to become one flesh with Him, with Christ, with God and Christ. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 2, and we'll turn there, when God created Adam and Eve, Genesis 2, verse 24, He created them in marriage. He coupled them together, and they became one flesh. We become one flesh, joined together as well. Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, the word joined in Hebrew here, it means to cleave to, or to cling to stick to stay close to keep close. And we could go on. To join to, it's talking about a relationship where there cannot be any separation. This is the relationship that God the Father wants with us. Absolutely no separation. None at all. You know, think about it in modern terms. It's just like an epoxy glue. Take two parts. This part and this part by itself doesn't do much. But you put this part on a piece, put it on a board, and this part on a board, and you put them together, you are not getting them apart. The only way they'll come apart, for the most part, is destruction of either piece. They're not coming apart. It becomes one. And we see that as a couple, to stay close or to cling to be joined, as it says here, on a physical level, this is a close and intimate relationship. This is a relationship that God wants us to have with Him, a close and intimate relationship. A relationship so close that absolutely nothing will come between them. This was part of their discussion and plan way back in the beginning. This is part of the detail. You know, your mate should, in the physical sense, should come before anyone else in the physical sense. Should come before your parents, your in-laws, your brothers and sisters. Your mate comes first. That's the way it is. That's the way God created it. And now we read in 1 Corinthians 6 that our bodies were made for the Lord. You know, Eve was made for Adam, and he says in 1 Corinthians 6 in verse 13 that our bodies were made for him. Let's look at this. First Corinthians 6 verse 13. Then I'll skip down and read 15 through 17. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. You know, God created our bodies for the Lord. It said, and the Lord for the body. Now verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord, and if you've been baptized and received God's Spirit, that's where you are, is one spirit with him. You have been joined together with him and only him. No room for separation. We cannot allow there to be any room for separation. We become one spirit. We are to have in the spiritual realm what we see a couple in the physical realm. That kind of a relationship. In the Greek word here for join, it means to glue, to cement, to fashion together. We are to be glued to Jesus Christ today. The minute we said, yes, I do agree to the questions that I was asked. Yes, I have received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I have repented for my sins. And then hands were laid on you, and you received the Holy Spirit. At that point, you said yes. Do we still say yes today? There's a unique purpose for our being called. We're being shaped and we're being formed today and our whole life to be made comparable to Jesus Christ. We are literally being fashioned and formed to develop his character. The character of God. And that takes on his outlook and his mind. It's a life changer. However we've been living, this changes our life. We are to become comparable. Go back in Genesis chapter 2 here. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. Let's notice something here kind of quickly. Genesis 2 verse 18. It says, and the Lord God said, it is not good for man that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. Comparable. Now, literally, this word means a helper corresponding to him. A helper. Here's that word again. Adam saw all of God's creation. He saw chickens, cows, dogs, cats, birds, monkeys. He saw it all. He was the master of it all. But there was nothing there that was compatible to help him. Nothing at all until God made Eve. A helper is not a demeaning term. And we have to understand that. Sometimes when somebody says, okay, well, I want you here to be the helper. Well, I don't want to be the helper. I want to be the one in charge. No, you probably don't. Because the one in charge, well, there's a lot more responsibility there. You want to be the helper. But that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Often in Scripture, God, the Almighty God, he said that God is our helper. Jesus Christ is our helper. Is that so bad? Not at all. We go through the book of Psalms and we'll find that David, he cried out to God and God was his helper. God helped him through. He helped him. He strengthened him. He picked him up when he was down. God was his helper. Helper is not bad at all. We must demonstrate to God our love and our willingness to be that helper for all of mankind. And how do we learn to do that? How do we learn to do that? Well, it starts with our love for our mate. I mean, that's where, in the physical sense, it starts. Love for our children. The love for all those that God has called. The love for each other. I go back to the point, we are family. Some of us maybe don't have a physical family, but we all have a spiritual family. It goes back to that love, understanding and acting on that love. Because God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he called his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed would not perish, wouldn't die, would have eternal life. Now, we know part of believing is doing, so there's a part of that that goes with that. But why did God institute marriage? I'm kind of jumping back to that again. If you're in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, it says, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply." So one of the reasons was to be fruitful and multiply, to have children. You'll find that God expects that we bring our children up in the way of Him. And we do that with His help, absolutely the best we can. And at a certain time, they're on their own. They are responsible for their own actions and what have you. But we are to set the example. God had worked that into His plan, again, way back in the beginning. Because when the plan was to call people, to call those first fruits, He wanted those first fruits to set the example. And part of setting the example when living in this ungodly world and having children is to do our best to promote His way of life down through our children, so our children will grow up and be second and third and fourth generation Christians. We do our part, and God does His part. Everything is about timing. It's about God's timing. Again, I use that word timing. God is not bound by time. So when it doesn't happen in our lifetime, that's fine. God will take care of it. God will work it out. In marriage, God seeks godly seed. And in the spiritual marriage, the spiritual dimension of the bride of Christ, God is seeking godly beings. Godly beings for His family that He has called in the physical. He's seeking people that maybe not now, but will be worthy to be called His sons and His daughters. That's what He's seeking. In the great white throne judgment and in the millennium, part of our job will be to help, be a helper, promote, and bring billions of people into the family of God. Think about that. What an awesome responsibility. It doesn't matter today what our past was. We are not teaching directly the future from our past, but we are teaching the future based on our past. Now, I say it doesn't matter what our past was. It doesn't matter what our past was because we've all sinned. We can repent. We should have repented. We need to repent and change. When we do that, God wipes away our past. He gives us a blank sheet. He says, okay, start today. Make today count. This is the attitude that God wants. This is the attitude that God requires His people, His future teachers, His helpers to have, so that we can find ourselves in the millennium and in the great white throne judgment from a helper standpoint, not from a condemned standpoint. That's where we want to find ourselves. Well, we won't find ourselves in the great white throne judgment in the future in a condemned standpoint, because if our time of judgment is now, this, in a sense, is our great white throne judgment. If we mess it up, if we give it up, we turn our back from it, then only God knows what the outcome will be. We don't want to take that chance. Why do we want to flirt with that? We don't. We want to go where God tells us to go. We want to become that helper that He's counting on us to be. Brethren, we're going to have the awesome opportunity to help bring several human beings into the family of God in the world tomorrow. That is a title, a description has been given to us when we said yes I will or I do and I have, when we said that, this is part of what we have been given to do. Revelation 22, in verse 17, we can read a summary, a statement of where this is going to take place and what this is about. Revelation 22 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride said, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So God has called us as the bride of Christ, to help people to partake of this water of life freely. This is our calling. This is what He has given to us. This is part of His plan. This is to show the way, to explain the way, and the fact that we have lived this way of life in the physical, in Satan's world. We lived it. And it's a great honor and testimony to God that we can say we lived it and we overcame. And then we will have the privilege to be there to help teach, to help be a part of bringing, as God says, many sons and daughters to glory. Absolutely a great opportunity. So I want to read one final scripture in Hebrews chapter 12. Because it's so easy for us to become weary and maybe slack off and give up. But brethren, we're right at the point where the resurrection is staring us right in the face. For Christ, He's about to intervene at the end time. And every one of us, we need to be ready. Because it, even though it will be the end, it will be a new beginning for us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. For consider Him, this is Christ again, consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. We face a lot in this world, but we have no excuse to become weary and become discouraged. Jesus Christ went through far more physical torture and torment than we will ever go through. He did not become discouraged. He endured. And that's the comments that He gives to us. We are to endure. You see, the writers of Hebrews here was encouraged and was encouraging the people there not to become weary. The word weary, it means to gradually lose one's motivation. Becoming weary, it's a process. You don't just wake up one morning and say, "I'm done, it's over." You wake up one morning and say, "I'm not going to go to church today." Are you sick? No. Is your car broke down? No. Your clothes dirty? No. I just don't want to go to church today. That is becoming weary. You don't just say, "I'm not going to help so-and-so out." If you can help them out, help them out. If you can do something for somebody, do it. You will find that on the days that you get up and don't want to come to church, or you don't want to help somebody out, or you don't want to do something for somebody, when you do it anyway, you are spiritually rewarded. You may not receive a $100 bill, or you may not receive a thank you, but you feel better. Internally, you feel better. That's God's way of putting a little star on your wall, saying, "Good job. Do it again tomorrow." He didn't say, "Good job, you're done." Do it again tomorrow. We don't want to become weary. Becoming weary means to become discouraged, to become tired. People throughout history have become tired. People in our history have become tired and they've quit. We don't want to become weary. The word discouraged is very close. It means to lose one's motivation to accomplish, or lose one's motivation in accomplishing a set goal. When people in business become weary, their business goes out. We don't want to become weary in the church. Okay. This really is the last scripture. Sorry. We're in Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, read verses 5 and 6. It says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself," again capitalized, "has said." Now, this is what God has said to each and every one of us. Here's God's promise. This is what he said. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Cut and dry. Never. That's good enough for me. I hope that's good enough for all of us. In the Greek, we've been looking at Greek all day, so in the Greek, this is like a double negative, actually, and a triple negative. According to a word, it's the West Word Study, it would translate like this: "I will not." I will never leave you nor forsake you. It says, "I will not, I will not, I will not." And then, of course, "I will not, I will not, I will not let you down." God has promised to do his part. He's put it in writing. For anybody who doesn't believe it, he's put it in writing. He said, "I will not let you down. I will not leave you helpless. I will not abandon you." Do we think that God sat down and planned all of this out and created everything and has been calling human beings to see his plan fail? Absolutely not. God has not started this to fail. By the same token, a part of his original plan, God has not called each and every one of us here to fail. God said, "I will always be with you." In verse 6, he says, "So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear." So, brethren, we have to understand that God is our helper. He helps each and every one of us. We, as the brethren, are helpers. He has called each and every one of us to help his Son to eventually extend this plan of salvation to all of mankind. Brethren, we have the awesome opportunity to help bring many sons and daughters to glory.